Rebecca, and I am Pastor Steve's daughter. And I have also had somewhat of a call to ministry that I am still trying to discern. But as he was away this weekend at men's retreat, he asked if I would give the message this morning. So that is why I'm here instead of him. And the other news that I have for you is that we will not be continuing Ezekiel for this morning. We're going to take a small break from the book we've been studying. We've been studying the book of Ezekiel, but this morning we're going to work from the lectionary scriptures for the week. I don't know if you're familiar with the lectionary, but it's kind of a collection of scriptures that help a church move through the whole Bible over the course of about 3 years, and it assigns different scriptures to each day for the church calendar. So the one that's assigned for today is from Mark 38 through 50. There's actually more than one. The text we heard at the beginning of the service, the Psalm 124, and then the passage that we heard just a minute ago in James, both are part of the readings for this week. So I just wanted to make you aware that that's what's happening and that's what we're studying. And I also, as a final thing, know that Mario asked if I will preach as long as my dad, and I honestly don't know the answer. I will cover what we need to cover, and then we'll go on to eat lunch. So I appreciate you being here and bearing with me. So let's read our text. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. Mark 9, 38 through 50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for those who are gathered here today to worship and praise you and to hear from your word, and I pray that as we look at this text, that it would be your words come to life, and that in our hearts, and that you would help us to hear you speaking much more than me. And I thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. I ask that you will bless this time and help us to be obedient to what we hear. May our hearts be open to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So, some of you might be thinking, well, that's not that much easier than the Ezekiel passages. It's kind of an intimidating text. You have the disciples that are trying to stop someone from casting out demons, who they think shouldn't be casting out demons, and then Jesus rebukes them and gives them extreme warnings that sound like hellfire and brimstone, and then we get all mixed up with talk about salt and fire. And that's a lot to take in a little quick read-through. And I think that part of the thing that will help us understand it is the context of these verses in the book of Mark, and then also the other lectionary passages, the psalm and the reading from James that the lectionary assigns to go with this passage. Those are going to help us understand what in the world is going on in these verses. So let's look at the context in Mark. We see that in this passage, Jesus and his disciples are basically in the third setting that takes place in Mark. So Mark's book kind of happens in three places. The first is Jesus' ministry in Galilee, And then Jesus and his disciples do ministry in places around Galilee. Galilee was Jesus' like home country, or his home neighborhood. Not neighborhood, it's bigger than neighborhood. But it's his homeland, I guess you want to say it that way. So he has ministry in his homeland in Galilee, and then ministry outside of that to Gentiles and all sorts of people. And then at a certain point in this ministry to the people around, he stops and he takes a turn and he goes towards Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the city where he will be persecuted and put on a cross to die. And so there are kind of three basic blocks of Mark's gospel. So you have the ministry in his homeland, you have the ministry outside of that, and then you have a very specific and pointed journey that is leading to the cross. And Jesus knows that that's where it's going. Jesus tries to teach this to his disciples because it matters about what kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior, what kind of King he's going to be. So Jesus is posturing their whole journey towards the cross and teaching his disciples along the way, okay, I'm not going to be like these other types of kings that you think I'm going to be like. I'm not going to be someone that goes in and wipes out our enemies and takes control. I'm going to be someone that suffers, and my own life is going to be sacrificed, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And that's what they're trying to wrap their minds around, and the disciples don't really get it along this whole journey. He's been posturing and trying to teach them that this is the way that they're going, this is the type of Messiah that he's going to be, and they don't understand. So the first time that he tries to teach them about this, there are three specific times that he does this in Mark. The first time happens right before our current chapter, just a few verses at the end of chapter 8. So chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get up, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then he goes on to say that whoever wants to follow me must take up their cross, and whoever wants to find his life must lay it down, must lose it. So you have all of this going on that's kind of leading up to where we are. Currently, there's one other place that he teaches them about this right before we get to our passage. Chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they don't understand, and they're not sure what he means, and the uncertainty and why he's even suggesting that he will go to a place where he thinks he's going to be killed, that's very unsettling. And that doesn't make sense, and it doesn't match up with what kind of a savior they thought he was going to be. And so they don't get it. They don't really get it. Now, the immediate context for our passage, when they're talking about seeing someone else cast out demons in Jesus' name, this is a particularly kind of a sticky issue, because also earlier in this chapter, the disciples tried to cast a demon out of someone, and it didn't work. And that was kind of embarrassing. It's kind of difficult. There was a boy with an unclean spirit, and the father brought them to Jesus. And let's pick it up in Mark. Let's do Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him, Jesus. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. and it has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So you kind of have to ask what went wrong with why the disciples couldn't do this. Were they not praying? Did they not think that God was in their speaking and in their trying to work this miracle? Did they not consult God at all? Well, part of the problem was that it says they lacked faith and that they lacked prayer. Part of the problem is that they did not have the same type of faith of independence that allowed them to do it, because they assumed possibly that their close association with Jesus was a status thing, and that their status would allow them to work the miracles of the kingdom. That by having the right connections, that they would therefore have power, just like Jesus did. And it doesn't seem that they got it, that they didn't understand that it wasn't about you're having power within yourself, or having status, or having an ability to work a miracle, that it comes from dependence on the Father. And so they were unable to heal this boy, and everyone expected them to do it because they were associated with Jesus and giving healing and freedom and life and saving people from sin and brokenness and death. That was Jesus' ministry, and that ministry was given and assigned to him by the Father. And the disciples lacked the ability to participate in it for their lack of faith and their lack of prayer. So, because seeing this, it's especially grievous to them that some stranger, some non-disciple, non-one of the 12 followers of Jesus, is able to do the very ministry that the disciples were unable to do. There are a lot of reasons why the disciples probably felt justified and well within their right to condemn the unnamed person who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. For example, if they were that close to Jesus and they couldn't do it, then it probably wasn't real that person who wasn't as close to Jesus as they were, to be one of the 12, was actually able to perform this miracle. We don't know anything about this other person. We don't know if they knew all the scriptures, or if they'd been properly trained, or if they'd ever even met Jesus personally. The 12 disciples, on the other hand, had been specially called by Jesus to be his followers and to do his works. So if the 12 disciples didn't know this other person, certainly this person didn't have the right to be doing things in Jesus' name, certainly didn't have the right to be included in the ministry and the work of the kingdom. So they tell Jesus in our passage, they tell him about this other person who's casting out demons and about how they took care of the problem. And what is Jesus' response? Let's look at verses 39 through 40 again. Actually, starting at 38. So John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He's not one of us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And then he gets really serious with them. He's rebuking and serious about what kind of sin they just committed. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. So he's saying, Whoever is causing others to stumble, if you put a stumbling block in front of someone else, that's about as bad as it gets. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So Jesus has some pretty strong and pretty harsh words for these disciples who are presuming that they have something above what this other follower has. He has some harsh rebukes, some harsh warnings for his disciples who have just condemned someone else for doing the very work of the kingdom when they themselves did not even have the right heart in the first place to be able to do it. And now they're assuming that their closeness to Jesus makes them over those ones that don't know him as well. The ones that are young, the ones that haven't walked with Jesus as long. Jesus seems far less concerned about the one who may or may not have been a fully trained disciple who is casting out demons, because clearly that person has faith in Jesus. Even if he is one of these little ones doing such things, he could not do it if he did not have the faith and the humility and the prayerful dependence on God to participate in his kingdom work. On the contrary, Jesus is extremely concerned and frustrated about his disciples who somehow feel entitled to decide what people get to be part of God's kingdom and which do not. What people get to be part of Jesus' work and which do not. How well will these little ones, the young ones in their faith, who are eager to be part of God's kingdom, how well will they grow in the faith if the very persons who are supposed to be closest to Jesus, the chosen disciples, the ones who are supposed to be exemplary, how well or how long will the little ones be encouraged to follow if all they see in these disciples is selfishness and a desire to rise to the top of power and influence? How long will the little ones walk without stumbling if their role models have judgmental attitudes and make decisions about who's in or who's out without any regard to Jesus' example? How will they be able to follow if the leaders are behaving in fear of being surpassed, if the leaders are seeking greatness for themselves? Jesus' reprimand of this, though at first it seems harsh, is appropriate, is fitting for that sort of behavior, that sort of attitude from the disciples. I don't think that Jesus is saying these drastic statements about cutting out the sin, or cutting out your eye, or cutting off your hand, or cutting off your foot, whatever causes you to sin, cut it off. I don't think he's saying that about people that have no idea who he is and don't understand that they're sinners. Yes, he wants them to be free and saved from sin, but if they don't know what sin is, how can they cut it out? You can't do that without the Lord. What I think he's saying this to the disciples is that for those who do believe, you may not tolerate sin in your life. You cannot allow pride and self-will and arrogance and a harsh attitude. You cannot allow that sin to remain in your life and continue to be part of God's kingdom work. It doesn't work that way. That if you insist on hanging on to your ambition and to your need to get on top and press others down, that has no part in the kingdom that God, that Christ is bringing, and that he's modeling this. He's telling them, I'm coming to lay down my life, and they don't understand. Do you remember this psalm from the opening scripture? That was a super long time ago, so I'm going to read it again. It's Psalm 124. We read this at the beginning of the service. This is one of the passages that is meant to go hand in hand with what we're reading today. It says, Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, and then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the cry of the psalmist is that they would have been toast if God had not somehow done something drastic to rescue them. And I think that one of the things that we need to realize is that for each one of us that follow Christ, we have escaped like a bird from a fowler's nest. Each one of us would be helpless, totally lost, totally destroyed by our sins and by our wounds and by our enemies. There is not one of us that can say we have earned the call of God. We have earned the right to follow Jesus because of what we've done. We've earned the right to be one of the special 12 because of something that we had in us or some way that we're right. There's just no place for that in the kingdom of God. There's not one of us that can say we've earned the grace God has given us in giving us life and in drawing our hearts towards him or in forgiving us. So these disciples that are acting as though they have some sort of position over these others who aren't as close to Jesus, that is all wrong. And there needs to come a point, and Jesus is rebuking them so that they will repent and realize there is nothing that we've done to be called and chosen of Jesus. It is his grace alone that called us and invited us to be part of his work, of his kingdom. Do you see how dangerous this attitude is of the disciples? Do you see how much damage it could do? Jesus was so extreme and used such strong language because this was crucial to what kind of kingdom he was bringing. There was no place for that sort of attitude among his disciples. Jesus didn't call the disciples to follow him so that they could be an elite group, so that they could gain new status for themselves. He called them to follow the way of the cross for the sake of the world. It wasn't just for their own sake. He desired to save them, but it was for the sake of the world, so that the world would know there was a God that was holy and righteous and who loved the least of these. And so that we could be set free from our sinfulness and cleansed and made new creatures in Christ. We used to have the salt language at the end of the verses. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So what does this salt language have to do with these other themes we're talking about? Salt was, in Leviticus it talks about how salt was, you put salt on the sacrifice as a way of purifying it, that it was a symbol of purification. And fire is also then used as a symbol of purification. And in Mark's book, his audience faced a lot of persecution. They faced a lot of danger for being Christians. And so particularly fire for them could be seen as trials and it could be seen as sufferings. And so you have this purification and these sufferings that everyone will be salted with fire. Those are kind of some of the things that come to light when we think about the symbolism of those words. We often want to escape the trial and the suffering, but though the trials and the sufferings that we face are what God is using to shape and to mold us and to work in us a new attitude, to work in us his own spirit who laid down his life. If we look at James 5:13 through 20, which we just read, it talks about the correct way to model humility, the correct way to model the love and the dependence on God that is correct for Christian people. So James 5:13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But you think about how the disciples' prayer was, or the disciples' attempts at healing that person that had the evil spirits, their attempt failed. But here is the saying again, that if you pray, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and you'll be healed. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And so this is the correct way to model our dependence on God, that when we're suffering, we pray, and when we're cheerful, we give it back to God. When we're sick, we call for the church to gather together and come together and offer that up to God. So that in everything, we have this humility and this dependence on God, that He alone is our source of strength, our source of healing, our source of power, our source of life, that He is the only one who changes us from what we were before, that He's the only one who gives us grace and makes us different. And when there is this humility, God is able to work miracles in and through His people. When there is this complete self-denial, and when people have placed their faith in Christ and not in what they themselves are capable of doing, then God is able to do wonderful things for His kingdom, to cast out the demons, to cast out the evil spirits, the things that are tormenting and hurting and destroying people's lives. However, unless we are willing to lay down our pride and our claim to status, or our desire to save ourselves, or our ideas of being more deserving of salvation, unless we lay that down, we will forfeit the grace that He gives. We must lay all that aside to receive His grace, and we dare not pick it back up as believers, because if we do, we will have no place in God's kingdom. We will be, once again, going against the grain of what He is doing and working in the world. We dare not despise His grace by acting like we earned it. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be restored? But have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Show the same grace for one another that has been given so generously to you. I don't know if that incites anything in you to repent at all. It's very easy to slip into thinking that we have somehow earned or deserved or won God's kindness to us by something that we did. But it was free. It was something that we never deserved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us that could stand on our own two feet apart from His grace. There's not one of us that could be loving or holy or kind without His Spirit at work in us, without His grace filling our hearts, and without Him transforming us. Without dependence on Him, we have no strength, we have no power, we were unable to participate fully in bringing His kingdom. So, I guess to repent from thinking that we ever deserved it, we need to be repenting of that, so that we will not lose our sense of what God has done for us, so that we will not lose our sense of thankfulness and our sense of grace towards others. The good news is that there is always more grace. These disciples who didn't get it, they would learn in watching Jesus in His own sacrifice and in many of their own trials and sufferings. They would learn to rely on the grace of God, to deny any of their own will or power or strength or pride, and to lay down themselves for the one who gives life. they would learn to receive from him and to rely on him for their freedom, for forgiveness, for healing, for hope. They would learn that. And I hope that we learn that too, and that we don't forget it. And that in the busyness or in the routine, that we would not ever forget the grace that has been given to us. And that's why we celebrate communion every week, is because we need to remember. We need to remember that there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And we need to remember that he alone is the one who makes us pure. He alone is the one who transforms us. He alone is the one who allows us to be able to share in his ministry or his work. He's the one that's shaping the kingdom, and we must submit ourselves to him. So I invite Nancy to come and help serve communion, and John and Melissa to come play, and that we would come and receive it, remembering and being reminded of God's grace for us, and knowing that that he alone is our life, that we have nothing, no claim to anything apart from him, and if need be, repenting, that we would be willing to get rid of whatever pride or whatever sin we may have that would keep us from humbly following, from laying down our lives for him. So, yes, would you come?